Hello and welcome to the chat room. I'm Tony Payne, filling in today for Kel Richards. And with me as usual is Philip Jensen, Dean of Sydney.
Hello, Tony.
I'm filling in for Kel Richards today for an important reason. 21 years ago, Philip and I started a little magazine called The Briefing.
How old were you then? Because you couldn't have been that old 21 years ago.
Well, I was six. What do you mean?
So one of the earliest editors.
Well, there's a lot of talk these days about the importance of young men doing something. I wasn't quite six. I was perhaps 22 or thereabouts. You were instrumental, of course, in getting it going and in putting the hand on my shoulder and suggest that I get involved in it and do it as well. Looking back 21 years, why did you want to start a magazine? And why The Briefing?
Well, as best I can remember, and history from a kind of unreliable memory is a good way of doing it. At that time, we were still under the publishing, what do you call it, cartel agreement between the North Americans and the Brits, where all publishing really was controlled by them. And Australia was in the British market. And so we couldn't get anything Australian published, because I went and saw the Christian publishers in England, and they considered that all Australian writing was Philistine. And so they wouldn't publish anything. And the Americans couldn't publish in Australia because they had this agreement with the British that it was part of the British world and market. And there were hardly any Australian publishers. The only ones around were denominational magazines, which all had a certain defensiveness of their denomination. So evangelicals were in some ways kept out of publishing. Yet, as we read the books, I knew there were many Australians who were saying much more profound, more interesting, more relevant to Australia things than we could get from any of the books that were being published. It was the same time when there was a big fight between some bookstalls too. So there was a book company whose name I won't mention that was importing directly from America and breaking that kind of control system. And other Christians saying, well, you shouldn't do that because you're breaking the law. And there was this kind of fight happening at the level of book selling, but didn't break any laws for us to start our own publishing.
And how does that relate to the magazine, though, to The Briefing itself, and what your aims were in thinking, we need a magazine, we need a voice for regular publication?
Well, the making of books isn't, and there is no end, and study of weariness of the flesh. I didn't think that we could start at the book end, or that we necessarily even needed books. I thought it was really important that we have tools to get the ministry done. We needed to help provide tools for ministers. We'd already written Two Ways to Live and Just for Starters and things like that, which we were having trouble getting published again. So we needed a publishing house that would provide those kinds of things. But also, we needed a place where we could write essays about the Bible in life, and the Bible in contemporary society, and the Bible in our church. And there were many, many essays that were needed. It wasn't a book that we needed. So a journal would do it better.
In fact, the briefer the better, which is why we called it The Briefing.
Yes, they're just briefing papers for people who are active in ministry. I'd forgotten that's why we called it Briefing. I've never been briefed on anything else, Tony, so it's just a fact. It's rather bizarre that I could be involved in a thing called The Briefing. But it was just briefing papers for people in ministry. It was also because we had a large and growing network of people in ministry, and we wanted to continue networking with them. So we started it as a fortnightly, which gave us an excuse for fortnightly contacting our friends and keeping them in fellowship with us. Some wicked editor later on, when I wasn't looking, reduced it to a monthly.
It's degenerated to a monthly.
Yeah, very sad.
I'm not sure who that editor was, but I'll mention it to him later.
Good. How many editors have we had?
So far, one.
Yeah.
You mentioned in your answer that it was a vehicle for evangelical publishing. You use that word once or twice. What do you mean by evangelical? It's a contested word these days, isn't it?
Oh, yes, it is a contested word, and there's no reason for it to be contested, frankly. In the 16th century, the Great Reformation took place. 500 years, is it? 500 years anniversary of John Calvin's birth this year.
That's correct.
And so this early 16th century, the Reformation took place, where people went back to the Bible, went back to Greek and Hebrew, read the Bible for themselves, saw what the gospel message actually was and how distorted it had been by medievalism. And from the Reformation created the Protestantism. In the 18th century, within Anglicanism and within Protestantism generally, arose an evangelical movement. Now, it couldn't have arisen inside Catholicism. It could only really arise inside Protestantism.
Why was that?
Modern Catholicism really comes from the 16th century also. It was the Counter-Reformation. So everything the Protestants discovered in the Counter-Reformation, that was denied by Catholicism. And so the new Roman Catholicism, or Roman Catholicism, came into existence in opposition to Protestantism. And so the evangelicals, who were Protestants, found the gospel. Well, the Roman Catholics were actually in denial of these gospel truths. But they saw the personal application of the gospel to individuals. The Protestant Reformation dealt with communities and with nations as well as individuals, but the Wesleys and Whitfield saw the importance of individual rebirth. Calvin, Luther, etc. would not disagree in the slightest. It just wasn't their emphasis. They had to fight other fights. But by the 18th century you had Protestant Christianity that was unconverted, because although it wasn't Roman Catholic and denied Roman Catholic, although it taught the Bible, people hadn't been touched by it in their own personal life. And so in the 18th century, under the preachings of the Wesleys, the Whitfields, under the that German group, what's the name of the German group? Count Zinzendorf was the leader of, and had a great effect,
The Moravians.
Evangelicalism came into existence. Now, evangelicals were Protestant, Bible-believing, justification by faith alone, low-church Christians. That's what they were. And throughout the 18th and through the 19th century, evangelicalism was the clear descriptor of born-again, Bible-believing Christians. In the 19th century in England arose the reaction movement called the High Church, or Anglo-Catholicism, or Tractarianism to be more precise, which heavily influenced Anglican denomination and heavily influenced the Australian church, because the Anglicans were the main Protestant church here. And evangelicalism, in the Australian context, flowering out of the British context, became despised and rejected. So the early 20th century was a very hard time for evangelicals. And no one in their right mind wanted to be an evangelical. Only those who were truly in their right mind by rebirth wanted to become evangelicals or be evangelicals. So by the 1950s, 60s, theological liberalism, Tractarianism, were the main establishment forms of church Protestantism. And evangelicalism was a small but significant part of mainstream. But, of course, liberalism is death, and Tractarianism only works as long as the British Empire is there. And so as the British Empire disappeared and as liberalism killed itself, so evangelicalism grew. 1960s, 70s, evangelicalism was very large in numbers, and it was the only game in town. And so then liberals wanted to become evangelicals, and even Tractarians wanted to become evangelicals, you know, Catholic evangelicals. And so evangelicalism, though, is that theological position that takes hold of the Reformation truths and applies them to the individual for their personal salvation. How's that for a new definition?
I like that definition. You took a while to get there, but I like the definition.
I forgive you for having a shot at my taking time.
See, I've been editing you all my life.
I'll just
take out those last sentence and I'll publish that.
Good.
Now, back in 2000 in the briefing, of the many articles you've written in the briefing over the years, you wrote an article about the future of evangelicalism, of evangelical ministry.
Hasn't happened?
Why don't you comment? That's what I'm going to ask you. One of your remarks, and I thought it was a fascinating one, was you said, "I'm suggesting that the future of evangelicalism in relation to the denominational churches lies in direct evangelistic church planting. It may happen inside or outside the denominations. We just need to get on with it wherever the gospel is welcome." First of all, I just want to ask you, what did you mean by direct evangelistic church planting? Is there some other kind of church planting?
Yes. I mean, I don't know what I meant then, church planting that was not reliant upon the denominations giving authority or permission for it to happen, church planting that was based on gospel preaching and setting up gospel churches. That is, sometimes denominations want to plant their own church, kind of like European colonies planting flags on different parts of the countryside, on different parts of the world. And so sometimes denominations want to open up new branches here, there, and everywhere. But it really is not about evangelistic, it's not about gospel preaching, it's about putting forward the name of Presbyterianism or putting forward the name of Anglicanism or whatever it is. And I'm saying evangelicals have got to plant churches that are about the gospel, with or without denominations. With them if we can, without them if we need to.
How do you think we're going? If you saw that in 2000 as what the future of healthy evangelicalism would be, do you think it is healthy? And do you think that sort of initiative is growing?
Yes. It's gone a long way in the last 15 years or so. Let me take inside Anglicanism first, inside the Diocese of Sydney first. From 1950 through to the 2000, we closed down several hundred churches and planted almost none. But in the last 5 years, we've planted 200 or 300 churches. So that's within Sydney. That is a massive turnaround. And frankly, it's the briefing which has been one of the catalysts in getting Anglicans to wake up to the need of planting churches. Now, some of these church plants have been just dividing congregations and replanting, repotting, as some people call some of the churches that have been planted. Some it's just opening up more congregations inside their parish church. Some of them have been out and out evangelistic, just two or three people starting up in a new suburb or even starting again in an old suburb, but starting a church growing. But that we are now actively planting churches is an extraordinary turnaround. That's within the Diocese of Sydney. Other denominations are following suit. I don't know the details as well. But across Australia, people, evangelicals, have been planting churches. And where people have been, where denominations have been resistant to evangelistic church plants, evangelicals have gone ahead and planted churches. And I can think of 15, 20 or so churches off the top of my head who have been planted mainly outside of Sydney, but some inside you can think of as well. And they're connected up in a new fellowship called the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. It's a funny name, Fellowship of Independence, but, you know,
we
need our associations with each other. Now, these aren't Anglican churches, these are evangelical churches. Many of the people are Anglicans, many of them aren't, it doesn't matter. But evangelicals are church planting now in Australia in a way that we haven't for 50-100 years.
One of the things that I think has come out in the last 10 years as this has been discussed in the briefing and elsewhere is that church planting is not just starting a new congregation, it's not just putting a new bunch of people in a new building, it's a new missional evangelistic team. And it only really functions if evangelism and conversion of people is the goal. As opposed to just putting up a shop front and hoping that more Christians will come in from somewhere else.
Yes, but the church growth people were helpful to us in lots of ways in analysing church. In the 70s, 80s, church growth was a great push within our city and our community. And they had lots of good things to say. So we need to analyse how our congregation is growing. It's growing by biological growth or transfer growth or conversion growth. That's a useful distinction. Although in a moment, if you just let me talk on, I'll undermine that distinction. Church growth was a mistake, though, because in the end, it limited your vision to your church, and you watched your church rather than looking out into the suburb to see where the people needed to be reached. And it always wound up being my church's growth rather than the growth of the kingdom of God, of seeing more people. Because sometimes more people will be reached by my church going out of existence and six or seven churches starting up in its place. And so church growth would never ultimately allow that, because it's all about how I grow my church. And so church planting is where we moved on from church growth. But many of the analytical tools of church growth are still with us. Now, biological growth is, in a sense, rejected by church growth. It's an illusion. You think you're growing, but in fact all you're doing is having lots of kids. I don't think that's an illusion. So that man, Rodney Stark, and the Rise of Christianity shows that how Christianity won the day in the first four centuries was by having children. We bred better than the Romans did, and we cared for kids. We didn't abort our children. We didn't expose unwanted children. In fact, we went and picked up the children that were exposed and included them in the Christian family. And so don't underestimate the importance of biological growth. Indeed, in Australia, the people who have the lowest birth rate are the atheists. The raising of Christian children is an important evangelistic strategy. That's one. Secondly, transfer growth is often evangelism, because there are so many churches that don't really preach the gospel. Often as people move across to another church, which is an evangelical church, they hear the gospel for the first time. And many, many people have been converted by changing church. And so it's a good evangelistic strategy. And so where there are suburbs where there are six, seven churches, but none of them preaching the gospel properly and clearly, to plant a new evangelical church there can actually be a great evangelistic strategy or tactic. However, an evangelical church will always be concerned for the salvation of people around about it. And so there is a sense in which we want to build the church out of seeing people converted. And so sending a group of people to go preach the gospel in an area, and as a result of preaching the gospel, gathering new Christians together, is a great strategy that we also need to do. But I don't want to despise the evangelistic impact of transfer growth and biological growth, or of splitting a congregation and creating two, because two congregations tend to grow faster than the one big congregation did.
Because of the dynamics of the group.
Yeah. More people get actively involved.
I like the way you're dissolving and undermining the distinction between conversion and biological and transfer growth, because you're saying really that biological and transfer growth can be a form of conversion growth.
Yeah.
Which is excellent. I think
conversion growth is what we're aiming for.
Yeah.
But yeah.
Tremendous. One of the other things that you said in that article back in 2000 was that one of the things evangelicalism should always be doing is to keep on doing what God has called us to do. You said to pray, to be holy, to preach faithfully. And those are three themes that have come through again and again in your writing in the briefing, and I think in other writers as well throughout the briefing in the last 21 years.
Are you sure it was me or not you editing that bit in?
Well, it does sound very well expressed, doesn't it?
Oh, anyway, it must be me.
Must have been
yeah,
you.
Yeah, that's right.
I wanted to ask you about each of those three vital themes briefly, to pray, to be holy, to preach faithfully. Do you think prayer is still our greatest weakness as evangelicals? Motherhood question, but I think
it's a motherhood question, but it's how would we know? You know, God hears our prayers, but we don't hear each other's prayers. So how prayerful is the evangelical community at the moment? Well, I don't know, in one sense, right? I don't go snooping around in everybody's prayer life. However, everybody you talk to would always have a sense of being able to say, I wish I prayed more, I wish I prayed, I wish I was more prayerful as a person. I don't think anybody in this lifetime is ever satisfied with their prayer life. Now, partly that has to do with a wrong view of prayer. But there is an excellent book edited by Tony Payne on the subject of prayer and the voice of God. Is that what it's called?
Prayer and the Voice of God.
Good. Published by Matthias Media now.
Matthias Media.
But it's a wrong view of prayer that lots of people have. So they think that they are heard for their many words, which is exactly what Jesus said. So you only have to say, you know, Wesley got up and prayed for 3 hours every morning to make any evangelical feel guilty. Right? I remember hearing about the Koreans who were praying on mountains for 5 hours each morning and this kind of thing, and we had a Korean pastor come and join us. And people asked, did they think that the Korean revival was a result of these hours spent on the mountains praying? And he laughed and said, no, the reason they're like that is because they've only recently been converted. They're still Buddhist in their thinking. They still think God will hear them because they've spent many hours in the early morning. So they haven't understood the gospel properly. Now, he laughed at them and we laughed at them, but in actual fact, we're laughing at ourselves because we were impressed by what they were doing, as if, you know, our prayer life's second rate because we don't spend all these hours up in a mountain. So part of our problem is false expectations about prayer. But then part of it is, yeah, none of us trust God properly. And prayer is just articulating, expressing our trust and our dependence upon God. And we do by nature want to take things back into our own hands rather than keeping on handing it over to God. I think it's a normal failure of evangelicals, of all people.
That's a very helpful way of putting it. You also talked about holiness, which of course has been a great mark of evangelical witness and awakening over the centuries, the concern for personal holiness. Where do you think evangelicals are struggling with holiness today? Because it comes in new forms and at new pressure points in each generation, the battle with holiness.
I don't want to be seen as a grumpy old man, but I think we've gone backwards in that area. And that's something a little bit more visible, because it's a lifestyle thing, and you can see lifestyle choices. And see, the word holiness means to be separate and distinctive. Now, we're to be separate and distinctive for God, and so therefore it has a moral character and quality to it, but it is to be separate and distinctive. And whereas our forefathers in the evangelical movement were distinctively separate and almost proud to be so, we've been desperate to become all things to all men. Unfortunately, not in order to win all, but because we don't like being discriminated against, we don't like being different. Australians are terrible conformists. We hate the tall poppies, but we also hate eccentrics. The English love their eccentrics. We hate eccentrics. And we don't want to ever be viewed ourselves that way. Peer group pressure doesn't stop when you're a teenager. I had a lovely woman the other day, 107 years old. When she was interviewed, they said, "What's it like to be 107? She says, "Don't have to worry about peer pressure anymore." I thought that's the kind of woman who would never have cared about it anyway. True. But adults still care about peer pressure. Mm-hmm. Still worried about it. Yeah. And so we want to fit in. And we don't want to be distinctive. And so many of the things of which marked us out in a different generation in terms of our personal ethics have been swamped into the world. Materialism, individualism, consumerism are all marks of Australian life, and I don't see evangelicals as being very different on any of those. We approach church these days as consumers. I'll try this one out, and if it suits me, then I'll stay there, but if it doesn't provide for me, well, then I'll go and try that one out. We don't go with a sense of fellowship. We don't go with a sense of ministry. We don't go with a sense of caring for the people who are there and identifying with God's people. We go in terms of this church is supposed to provide for me and my family. It's a mindset that's consumerist. We think individually. We think I make my decisions. It's got nothing to do with you. We don't think corporately, communally, as the Bible would. And we are terrible materialists. And so we keep making decisions that rise up in the aspirational levels. And my missionary friends come back after 2 or 3 years and they're horrified by how much we've grown in affluence together with the community, indistinguishable from the community.
Not separate and distinct at all.
No. No, you couldn't pick evangelicals by the character of their houses. Can by the character of their cars. They drive family cars because we still have lots of children. So you go to a Christian convention and look at the car park and you will see all these people movers out there.
So I've been there.
There is, you father of five, you
yes,
have.
Yes. They all come with cardigans.
Yeah.
They come with one when you buy it.
Thank you.
You also mentioned in your sort of three themes, you mentioned holiness and prayer, but you also mentioned preaching.
Yes.
Which is a perennial subject.
Yes.
And recently there's been criticism that I've heard, for example, that evangelicals today are boring preachers, that Sydney preachers are boring preachers.
Yeah.
What do you think the state of preaching is like today?
Well, where I am, it's terrific.
It's not boring at all.
I haven't heard a boring sermon for years. I only listen to myself. And I'm never bored by myself. I don't think I have been yet. I want to know, in part, how do people know? There are these huge generalisations about Sydney Anglican preachers are boring. Well, how many Sydney Anglican preachers have you heard to make that? Because you should have been in your local church listening to your local pastor. And he is a man who cares for your soul. And so you should be listening to what he has to say about the Word of God. And even if he was a man who delivers it badly, his concern for your soul means that you should have been listening and paying attention.
Not marking him down for the quality of his
delivery.
Marking
him down. I think there are certain factors. There are these days, because of podcasting and the web, etc., we can hear the best preachers in the world. But we forget sometimes they are the best preachers in the world. I mean, the Southern Baptists have 50,000 preachers. Well, inevitably, amongst 50,000, there's going to be a couple better than your local pastor. I mean, but that's the one you're hearing. And he said, well, my local rector's not like that. I mean, why can't he preach as well as that? Well, if you listen to the 50,000 Southern Baptist preachers you hear, a lot of them are a lot worse than your local pastor. And the relationship with your pastor is an important element of listening to what he has to say. Furthermore, you've got to distinguish between the boredom, the engaging style of the preacher and the engaging content of the scriptures. So I heard a preacher recently, somewhere other than church where I was at a conference, and he brought the Word of God so open to me and to my family that we were enraptured by the great things he taught us about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of other people we talked to later said, he's boring, isn't he? And I thought back, and yeah, he was a bit boring, but what he said was nowhere boring. And so they were listening to the preacher rather than to the message, and judging the preacher rather than the message. And maturity in the listener needs to be advanced here. And so when people tell me the preacher's boring, it generally is a reflection on themselves rather than on the preacher. And they need to go have a look in the mirror.
We've been looking a little bit in the mirror at the briefing recently. It's 21 years of thinking about the past and the future. Just to round off, if God's kind and gives us another 21 years, what would you like the briefing to focus on and achieve in the next 21 years?
It is a place of a clarion call. It's the place where evangelicals should be able to turn to and hear once more what the central message of Christianity is about, and to be able to see the movements and shifts in society, the movements and shifts in church life, in the light of what faithful evangelical teaching of God's word and his gospel is. And so I wanted to continue with a clarity of voice, of the clarity of the great gospel voice in the issues of society and church in the next 21 years. Because society and church is bound to shift. And we mustn't shift with it when it comes to the central key gospel truths, though we need to be able to express it in terms of the shifts of our society and church.
Well, I'm not sure if 21 years down the track I'll still be the editor. Maybe I will.
Yeah, I think so.
So far, why
hasn't
not
aged you yet.
But if I am, that's certainly the kind of ambition that I would have for the briefing as well.
That'd be terrific.
Wouldn't it?
Mm.
Thanks, Philip.